all fired up. Can you say that with me? All fired up. Now, we need that fire this morning. It's cold. But the purpose and the intent is that not only this church, but for all of us as Christians, we understand the importance and the relevancy of making sure that we have moments in our walk and our journey with Christ that we make time and become intentional about revival and about renewal. Life is recyclical, and so is our walk with Christ. There are some days where we are passionate for Christ, and then there are other days, to be candid with you, that we may not desire God with the same intensity. I wish I had at least two witnesses today. And so this is a time of revival, a time of renewal. And I've been asking God two questions. Number one, what does it really mean to be all fired up? And what I am convinced of is this. It's not tied to and based on the platform of our emotions, although we are emotional creatures. But at the same token, we realize that emotion, it comes and it goes. It goes east and it goes west, north and south. And so we understand that God is calling us to the deeper life. We've been talking about that. God is calling us to not only take his glorious gospel and make it deep in the lives of the believer, but also to make it wide to those who may not believe. The second question I ask is, God, where do we start? When we talk about this most holy desire and this passion, where do we start in communicating what it means to be passionate and fired up about God? And not only for the believer, but as non-believers and those who haven't made that decision to trust Christ as their Savior, God, where do we start? I thought a great place to start would be today, and something that I think is foundational if we're going to be all fired up. I've been in church all my life. Now, I can't honestly say and stand up here and say that the church has been in me all my life, but I have been present in the church since I was a small child. I have been preaching God's glorious gospel for nearly four decades now. I pastored cumulatively for nearly 30 years. I have seen some stuff over the years in the church, some good and some not so good. I tried to calculate this past week a ballpark round number of how many different sermons I have preached in these nearly four decades, and the best I can come up with is 1,500 different sermons. And the occasion to preach these sermons are incalculable. They're innumerable. Yet I've had to address a variety of subjects throughout my preaching ministry and proclaiming God's good news. But there's one sermon that I'm going to have to address today that I don't know if I've ever felt the burden to address, but looking, if you will, at my repertoire of sermons, I can never remember ever preaching a sermon on this subject. And I'll ask a rhetorical question and try to provide an answer from God's word. And the question and title of the sermon is, why should I go to church? It seems like a simple question. Why should I go to church? Why should I attend church on a regular basis? This question is not just for those who don't go to church. So you're probably sitting here saying, I wish there were others that were here that didn't go to church or didn't go on a regular basis could hear this sermon, because this is certainly for them. But for those who have formed a pattern of going to church every single Sunday, the question applies to us, because we have to have that renewed passion and ask ourselves, why do I get up and go to church every Sunday, and why should I? The reality is church attendance is down everywhere. I don't just speak this sermon particularly to Body of Christ Church, but to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ. All across America, church attendance is down. In the 2005, in the Journal of the Scientific Study of Religion by sociologist Hardaway and also Mailer, they're known for their scholarly research on the church. They back up their findings with their research. Their report reveals that the actual number of people attending worship services each week is about 17.7% of America's population. Less than 20% of people in America attend church nowadays. That's a decrease of at least 50% over the last 15 years. In another study, survey in showing the growth of U.S. Protestant churches, Mailer and Hathaway, they discovered that while the majority of the people they interviewed don't belong to a local church, they're not members of a local church, the majority, but they still identify with their church roots. They say, never mind the fact that they attend church less than 12 times a year, on average once a month. They estimate that 78 million Americans fit in that category. Ask most pastors what percentage of inactive members they have in their church, and you'll probably get a number that will say anything from 40 to 60% of the people that have their name on the roll are inactive in those churches. It doesn't just affect small churches or medium churches. It even affects mega churches. If we look very carefully, there are people that have built big buildings and for mega ministry, if you will, and that's a great thing. And yet there are sections in the church that are empty because there is a decline in church attendance and participation. And so when we look at even a broader definition of church attendance and classifying, if you will, and clarifying what church attendees consider to be attendance in church, regular attendance in church, we understand that people show up on average 3 times out of 8 Sundays. Only 3 times out of 8 Sundays. In other words, the other 5 Sundays out of 8, they're at home, they're at the beach, they're in the mountains, they are somewhere other than in church, but they identify themselves as Christians. That simply means that 23 to 25% of Americans will fit in that category where those who say they go to church on a regular basis, they only go 3 out of every 8 times. I've seen this evidence more and more in my pastoral life and ministry. Not only have I witnessed it, but I've also understand that my pastoral constituents across America, they're facing, if you will, the same challenge. The lack of attendance, the lack of participation in servanthood, and even finding people now that want to even commit to church membership. But you've also witnessed these circumstances. Amen? How many times have you and I sat here and we're looking at one another? And if it is a snowy day, there's not many people out. If it is a rainy day, there's not many people out. If it's a windy day, there's not many people out. But you and I are here. If it's a very sunshiny and nice day, it's certainly too nice to go to church today. If it's a cloudy day, that's an iffy day whether or not we will go to church or stay at home because we don't know if we can make any plans outside of church. You've witnessed it. It's a different colleague and constituency or makeup of people today that say that they are Christians and looking at their will, if you will, their church attendance. But what is my foregone conclusion? I believe more and more, listen to me carefully, people today are more spiritual than they are religious. They're more spiritual than religious. As a matter of fact, there's a whole movement that I didn't know anything about until this past week. It's called the SBNR movement. And that simply means spiritual, but not necessarily religious. Now, I know that Most of you all are not official members of that movement. But some folk have honorary membership simply because of their ideologies and mindset and the lack of activity in church attendance. And so when we consider what it means to be spiritual versus religious, let me start off with religion. What religion offers us, and in particular the Christian faith and religion, is it offers us orthodoxy, a central belief and doctrinal system. It offers us this system of thinking, this grid in which we base our faith and our beliefs on, our religious beliefs. And yet we realize that we have had this doctrinal system of belief. It has not only been tested with time, but it is historical. In other words, it has been passed from generation to generation to generation. Not only that, is there an external belief system that is founded on not only history and tradition and with a theological and doctrinal grid, but also there's external manifestations and alignment with our internal belief system. In other words, there is a regiment, a practice of our belief. Going to church and attending on Sunday morning is a huge part of what we believe internally that we demonstrate externally. Does that make sense to your church? And so therefore, we have an exercise and regimen of reading the Bible, an exercise, a regimen of prayer and devotional time, an exercise and regimen of helping and serving others in ministry and in missions all around the world. That's religion. To be spiritual is something totally different. And more people today, I believe, are spiritual but not religious. To be spiritual means that I have a self-determined and internal way of thinking not only about my spirituality, but thinking about God or a higher being or force. I have internalized it and have come to my own determination and conclusion as a result of my own thinking of who God is or what it even means simply to be spiritual. And the results of that is, there's no outward demonstration of that. There's no regimen. There's no routine. There is no practice, if you will, that I have to be engaged in as a result of my inward belief that is external. And my inward beliefs cannot be challenged or assessed because they're my beliefs. There's no history for it to be founded upon. There's no orthodoxy because it's something that is derived and concocted from my own belief. So we hear even many people profess to be Christians today who are not religious, but they are spiritual. Those are the folk who say, well, I know what God means to me, and it doesn't require all of this, and I can be at home and still love and worship God. And that's true from a New Testament paradigm of perspective. But as we move through the scriptures today, we'll find out that God is calling us to more than just being at home and worshiping him. And so when we consider the difference between the two, they are those who are spiritual, but they're not religious. When we look at that, Linda A. Mercadante, she has a work entitled Belief Without Borders. And she categorizes the SBNRs in five distinct categories. I wish I had the time to share it with you and you wanted to actually hear it. There are five. Write them down. There are the dissenters. Secondly, there are the casuals. Thirdly, there are the explorers. Fourthly, there are the seekers. And then fifthly, there are the immigrants. Can I take a moment to talk about how she describes and defines these five categories? And then I'll give my eisegesis, my opinion about what she has said. First of all, there are in the spiritual group of people, those are the first category is the dissenters, and they are in two categories within that category. The dissenters, they make a conscientious effort, if you will, to veer away from institutionalized religion. One of the reasons might be because of their past or previous experience not being good, but they have a distaste, if you will, for organized religion and for authority. Yet at the same token, the protesting dissenters, they are argumentatively verbal about their dissent, if you will, regarding organized religion. But then on the other hand, you have the drifting dissenters. And these are people who fell out of church. They fell out of religion. They were inattentive, and as a result, they have no affiliation with the church. They slipped away and they went backwards. Dissenters. Second category, those who are spiritual but not necessarily religious, are the casuals. These are the people who see religion and spiritual practice as a primary function, if you will. Spirituality is not about being a part of an organization, but at the same token, spirituality for them and religion is therapeutic. They come to church for their own good, for their own health, for their own peace of mind, to relieve stress, to get the bills paid. These are the casual spirituals. And then there are the explorers. These are those who are unsatisfied in their spiritual curiosity and quest. The explorers, they can be referred to as spiritual tourists, if you will. They're enjoying the journey, but not necessarily looking for an exact destination. They're spiritually engaged if what the church has to offer, but at the same token, they're not willing to commit to the cause of Christ. Explorers. Then there are, fourthly, the seekers. These are those who, they're seeking for a church, if you will. They're seeking for a fellowship and affiliation that they once had, but they're trying to recover their past religious and spiritual experience. They're trying to duplicate, if you will, in a different domain, what it was like going to grandma's church. They want that same feeling, to hear a song that's going to move them, in a sermon that may stir them or even stimulate them intellectually, whatever the experience might be. But they want to do that without titles and the entrapment of a religious organization. They want an alternative group. Seekers. Want to know the Lord, want to be a part of the organization, but I'd rather be non-denominational or unidentifiable than to be a part of a mainstream sect or denomination. And then there are the immigrants. Immigrants can be best understood by those who are trying on this radically new and different experience. They come to church, but they don't settle in. They, on one hand, want to settle in, but settling in, church membership, serving, being dedicated, serving the Lord and serving, if you will, the congregation, is not a high priority for them. They're immigrants in a strange and foreign land. It's hard for them, if you will, to not only commit, but it's hard for them, if you will, to spiritually adapt to the environment. They come in 15 minutes late and leave 10 minutes early because they're afraid of commitment. My proposition today is to answer the rhetorical question that I presented from the very beginning, and that is, why should I go to church? Why should I go to church? I'm going to invite you to turn to our central passage and text this morning, found in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. It's a story, if you will, about a young man who was troubled. It's someone gone wayward, lost his way. But it is through this narrative that we find the importance of what it means to be a part of the church, the worship experience. What it means to have a daily regimen or weekly regimen of worshiping God in a special place called the church. I think this Old Testament picture really gives us a New Testament perspective. The significance and the importance of the church. Look at Genesis 28, beginning with verse 10. The text says, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and he stayed there all night. because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it on his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Times are hard when you use a rock for a pillow. I wish I had a witness. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heavens. And there an angel of God was ascending and descending, going up and down this ladder. And behold, notice at the top of the ladder, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. And you and your seed and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice what God says to Jacob. Behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Notice what happened to Jacob. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. Surely the Lord is in this place. I'm going to say it again so somebody catch that. Surely the Lord is in this place. But here's the sad reality, and I did not know it. He was here, but I didn't recognize him. And he was afraid, the text says, verse 17. He says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and its gate. It's the gate of heaven. How awesome is this place? Somebody say, this place is awesome. It's time to wake up and to see that there's something special about this place. Not only Body of Christ Church, but we could say every Bible believing and teaching church that is God and Christ centered, that there's something special about this place. If you really want to get all fired up, the first place we need to start, the foundation that we build upon, which is extremely significant, is here in the Sunday morning worship service. It's in this worship experience. Surely the Lord is in this place. And many of us will say, yes, but he's also in my heart. But when we understand that if it was okay and totally acceptable just to have the Lord in our heart, then the question is, in the first century, why did all of the Christians meet on the first day of the week? Why did they all come together throughout the week for Bible study and for prayer? There's something special that happens on Sunday mornings, the first day of the week. There's a reason why Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And from that day forth, the Christians got up one by one in groups and met in each other's homes. And throughout the centuries, we've been practicing the same thing in the same regimen, because there's something special. The Lord stood up and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham and the father of Isaac. It's time to get fired up. But notice what happens in the text. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. This message is not only for those who profess to be Christians and don't come to church, but it's for those of us who get up every Sunday morning and come to church. Because, you know, we can come to church every Sunday. We can even preach God's word and miss the Lord. When we look at the background of the text, we understand that the central figure in this text, and it's an indispensable narrative of God that he gives us, he is rather luminous, and at the same token, he is a disreputable reputation that precedes him. His name is Jacob. Many of us know this Jacob, the man who wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long and is there at the ford of the Jabbok and in the tensity of battle that he displays great fortitude. He's resilient. He has, if you will, this persistence in the fight. And we remember these infamous words that he leaves with us even to this day. He petitions God with these words, I will not let go until you bless me. That's the Jacob that we're familiar with. Many of us familiar with the Jacob that was so in love with a woman that he worked 7 years so that he could pay her father, if you will, the dowry in order to have her as his wife, and then was deceived and wound up marrying her sister, if you will, and had to wait another 7 years, 14 years, to buy her love. And it sounds so romantic. That's the Jacob that we are familiar with. But by the time we read this portion of the narrative, that's not the Jacob that we're introduced to. We're introduced to the Jacob in this portion who nothing to display great fortitude, but a man who is running for his life in fear. We pick up on Genesis 28 and we come to the conclusion that this is the Jacob whose name means supplanter or deceiver. That this is the Jacob, if you will, that is cunning and he's crafty, and he stole, if you will, with his mother's help, the birthright of his father. This is that Jacob, the liar. And this Jacob, if we look at the text, his homeboy is now without a home. He's on a 500-mile trek to Haran. He was fleeing from the anger of his brother Esau and facing an unknown future. And all the time he had to depend on nothing but his father's prayers and his father's blessing. And from now on, Jacob would have to come and live his life as a pilgrim. He had to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. It was a 3-day journey to Bethel, which happened to mean the house of God. And in those days, in his 3-day escapade, no doubt it was extremely difficult for Jacob. Jacob had all the questions that any of us would have in his situation and circumstance. His mind was rattled. His body and countenance was weakened. Would Esau follow him and try to kill him? Would he have enough food to keep going on? Where would he get water from? And where would he find shelter? But with all of his questions and all of his anxiety, overcome by fear, Jacob lays his head down to rest his weariness. God shows up. Some of you are here today under the same circumstances, overcome by fear, wondering how you're going to keep your lights on and the heat going. You said, it's cold, as cold as it is in here. I'm not worried about it. I'm getting used to being without lights and heat. Overcome about your job situation, your marriage, your relationship, raising children, your health. You're looking for that rest. You're in a great place. This is a special place. You're at Bethel, the house of God. Nothing appeared to be special about this place as Jacob approached Bethel. He was tired. He was weary. He was seeking rest and refuge. Let me pause, if you will. How many times have we come to church on a Sunday morning and it's the same old routine? We get up on Sunday morning, really don't want to get up and go to church. It'd be better to sleep in. Don't y'all lie to me. Come on, tell the truth, somebody. Yet we have to get up and we get prepared. We look in the closet and it takes us 30 minutes to decide what we're going to wear. And most of the time we settle for the same old clothes with a new pair of socks and necktie, adorn it with a necklace and a new pair of earrings, but it's nothing special. It's nothing different. We get in our same old car, drive that same old route to church. Nothing special about the ride or the view. We've seen it many times. We pull in that same church parking lot and stare at that same old church. Nothing special about it. We walk down that same old sidewalk, greeted by those same old greeters and ushers. We walk into that same old coffee cafe to get our same old cup of coffee prepared the same way. Nothing special about it. We walk into that same old sanctuary and sit down in that same old seat in that same old section.
We listen to that same old singing by the same old singers. And there's nothing special. We hear some of the same old announcements given in the same old way, the same method of collecting the offering. And then with all the same old things we've been doing, here comes this same young preacher. He's wearing the same old clothes, a little bit more form-fitting today. He opens up that same Bible, flips up that same laptop, and starts his sermon in the same method that he's done for many years, with that same old voice, that same diction and enunciation, the same theological rhetoric and cultural vernacular that he grew up with on the east side of Detroit. Nothing special. He finishes his sermon and there has been that same response from the Body of Christ congregation, nothing. And nothing special. He gives the same closing of the service that he normally gives. Reach over, give your neighbor a high five, give him a hug, tell him that God loves him. And if you love him, tell him that you love him because somebody needs to hear it. Nothing special. We leave out of that church and wave goodbye to the same old people that we wave goodbye to and speak to every single Sunday. Get back in our car and go back to that same old house. And the routine is over that Sunday. For the most part, there was nothing special. We attended service, but no lightning fell from heaven. We didn't see or experience any lame or crippled folk crush their canes and fold up their wheelchairs and walk out of here and go home. We didn't see any blind folk whose sight was restored. We didn't see any water turn to wine because we can't watch the deacons everything that they do. We didn't see any dead rise up out of caskets and walk out of the church. We didn't see the glory of the Lord and Shekinah glory coming down in a pillar of smoke and landing upon the altar. It was just one more Sunday. But one of the greatest reasons why it's church as usual, the same old, and nothing special, is maybe because we didn't come looking for anything special. Maybe we didn't see the power and the majesty of God because we weren't intentional on seeing him. Sometimes, like Jacob, we're so overwhelmed by our fear. We're so overwhelmed by our circumstances, so perplexed, so burdened down, that we're in the presence of the Lord and don't recognize it until it's over. Maybe we don't see God because we weren't looking for him. We didn't anticipate him even being here. We didn't see the amazing grace of God. Because right now we think everything is amazing except God. Verse 36 says this. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. The reason why so many folk don't see and sense the presence of God and the power of God and the majesty of God in the worship experience is because they're still asleep. Tap your neighbor, say it's time to wake up. Surely the Lord is in this place, whether we recognize it or not. But there's something that needs to be in our heart if we want to see him. Dr. Luke penned these words in Acts 17:27 and said, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he be not far from each of us. Notice what he says. He says again, so that they should seek the Lord. The question is, are we seeking the Lord, or are we comfortable with the fact that he lives inside of us in the hope that they might grope after, that we might groan for him, that we might grasp for him with all of our strength, with all of our might, with all of our heart, and then we will find him, though he be not far from any of us. God loves to play hide and seek. Because it's in our curiosity, it's in our groping, it's in our desire, is where we find him, because we want to find him. And here's the wonderful thing about God. He wants to be found. Look at Proverbs 8 and 17. God gives us the condition as well as the promise in finding him. Proverbs 8 and 17, God says, I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently will find me. Yes, God loves the world, but there's a special love for those who are intentional in the heart about loving him. And when we love him, he says, you will find me. So the question is not whether or not the service was hot, whether the spirit was hot. The question is not whether or not the praise team and the music ministry sung the songs in such a way that it brought about chills down our spine. The subject is not about how the preacher preached the message and what he preached about that got us spiritually charged. The question is, where's your love for God? Jacob doesn't have a choir. There is no preacher. There is no technology. There's no lighting system. It's just Jacob and the Lord. But it became a special place. It leads me to a few reasons why I think it's so important for us to go to church, to attend church, and to be attentive in church. Just a few reasons I want you to write down because I think it's important for all of us. First of all, I think one of the greatest reasons why we go to church, and I prioritize it this way, making it number one. As we look at the text, I think one of the greatest reasons why we ought to go to church and on a regular basis is for the restoring of the awe of God in our souls and in our minds. To restore the awe of God. You notice how everything now is awesome. Yet God is found in the category of the sum, but there's no awe. Again, Jacob said, how awesome is this place? And it's none other than the house of God. What made that place so awesome was because of the presence of an awesome God. How is that awe of God restored? Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, the ladder, and he said from the heavens, I am the Lord God. Notice where the position of God, he's standing above Jacob. Jacob saw the Lord above him, and God spoke down to him. I'm going to say that again because some of y'all missed that. How do we restore the awe of God in our lives? It's to understand the position of God, that he is above us, that he is preeminent, that he is supreme, that he is sovereign. When we restore the rightful position of God in our lives, then we can hear the word of God in our lives. One of the greatest reasons why we come to church is so that the position of God might be reinstated, that it might be restored, and that we might be revived as a result of his position. Because all week long, we have been influenced by so many different forces, ideologies, and values that challenge, if you will, the position of God being first and preeminent and supreme in our lives. And our greatest challenge against the position of God is our own pride. We are God's, if you will, I use the term, if he has any, greatest foe regarding his supremacy. It brings us to his place where we're humbled in his majesty. What Jacob heard was, he saw the position of God, but what he heard was the word of God. It is the word of God that paints the picture of who God is and his glory. That's why we keep coming. You say, well, I can get the word of God at home. But let me say this to you. Even for myself as a preacher, a pastor, I read a lot. I love going to hear other preachers preach the glorious gospel. Here's one of the reasons why. It's because I don't know it all. And not only that, but their experience and their insight to the word of God and their relationship and experience with God as seasoned believers oftentimes, it speaks to my heart in a way that I haven't been exposed to, I haven't experienced. Every time I read the book of one theologian, and that theologian understanding has probably been influenced by the writing or the presence and discipleship of probably 200 other writers that he's read in his lifetime or more. I have read one writer, but I'm influenced by 200 plus. So if we think we can get it ourselves, if you think you're just listening to Calvin, or you just think that you're hearing one preacher preach, you're hearing several proclaimers and one person. And then ultimately you're hearing the voice of God and not the voice of man. So the way that we restore the awe of God back in our lives is to understand the position of God. And in understanding the position of God, we come before the Word of God. And the Word of God is what changes and renews our mind. Paul talked about and addressed it in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. You know what Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing, that's something that's ongoing, of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are the desires of God? What are the ways of God? What are the commandments of God? What is it that God desires for us? The only way you'll know that, and to know that God is awesome, is through His Word and seeing Him in His right position. The reverse of that, the more we're absent from the worship experience, the further we are from God, the further we are from the presence of God. But the second reason why we need to go to church is not so that we will just restore the awe of God in our lives, but we come to church to remember the Lord. Now, I know y'all don't have that problem that I have and everybody else have. That's oftentimes we forget the Lord. I'm so glad you don't have that problem. But God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2 and 32, and he asked this question. He says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or bride her attire? This is what he's saying. Can a chaste virgin who is absolutely beautiful and stands in a place to be married to a wonderful man, when she leaves the house, does she have all of her stuff together? She would never leave the house without being adorned. And what about a bride? A bride doesn't come to the wedding chapel without a dress. She has a dress. She has a makeup. She has everything, a veil that she needs. And God says, isn't it interesting that we pay attention to all of those things that are fleeting, that they are faint, although they may be beautiful and important, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Yet my people have forgotten me, God says, so many days, you can't even number it. So we haven't forgotten the Lord. Well, why would he say to the children of Israel, and he speaks to us today from this same word in Deuteronomy 8, beginning with verse 11, and say, beware that you don't forget the Lord your God. Beware. That's the same sign that they put on a fence in someone's backyard that's got a ferocious dog. Beware of dog. Pay close attention. It's a dangerous place. Beware that you don't forget the Lord your God and not keeping his commandments, his judgments and his statutes, which I command you today. I command you today. In other words, you're hearing that word, his word today. It's a reminder for all of us, at least when you have eaten and you're full. You built beautiful houses to dwell in them. And when your herd and your flock multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who were led through that great and terrible wilderness. Anybody know that the Lord led you through there? In which there were fiery serpents and scorpions. Anybody been stung before? Thirsty land where there was no water. Brought water for you out of the flint rock and fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you in that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, now it's because of my studiousness that I've earned these degrees and gotten where I am. My power and my might and my hand has gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God. Now I said all of that. Let me show you one of the most misused passages of scripture in the church today. Notice what he says, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. I've heard that pastor so many times preached by prosperity preachers. It is God who giveth you the power for wealth, and they strip it away from its context, which strips it away from its meaning and significance, and they really strip it away from God to say that God is in heaven wanting all of us to be rich and wealthy, and he's going to give you the power to gain that wealth. You know, the text says the absolute complete opposite. What the text says, everything you got, God gave it to you, and don't forget him. And with that theology, it really says, just forget the Lord. He's going to bless you with stuff. He's going to bless you with position, because he's just that kind of Santa Claus. One of the reasons why we come to church on a regular basis every Sunday, Bible studies, is because we need the consistency of repetition. We learn more about God through the rhythm of repetition. Oftentimes we keep coming to church and we keep hearing the same scriptures and some of the same songs over and over again. And for some it might be mundane, but when you're seeking and you're searching and you're groping for God, you find him in those scriptures that are repeated over and over and over again. We come every first Sunday for the same ordinance and the sharing of the communion supper. It's distributed the same way with oftentimes some of the exact same words, Sunday after Sunday, supper after supper, until sometimes it goes through one ear and it comes out the others without any significance and meaning. You know, I thank God now for my upbringing in the church. I thank God for being raised at Eastlake Missionary Baptist Church and the other experience I've had in church. I thank God for them old deacons that would get up in the devotional service. Y'all don't know what I'm talking about. And they would say them same almost rote prayers over and over again. And they would get so excited at a certain point in the pinnacle and in this celebration, and they will calm down. Now I stick my sword in the sand of time and study one no more. It's like, what? The same deacons would get up and have the not only same prayer, but the exact same scripture reading. It was no accident. You would go to church and you would hear Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Every Sunday or so we would hear one deacon and he would get up and he would recite or read Psalms 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. We would get up and hear John 3:16. The preacher would preach, and he would inject John 3:16 in just about every sermon. For God so loved the world, church, that he gave his only begotten son. And oftentimes we would hear the same scripture, and everybody would lined up Malachi 3:8-10. Shall a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? And how have we robbed you in tithes and offering? Didn't seem significant back then. But now that I've gotten older, that repetition that was given to me back then, same scriptures over and over again, the same songs over and over again that were ingrained in me. I didn't find a place for them then, but now I have a place for them now. Now when I hear the 23rd Psalms and a portion of my maturity and relationship with Christ, I hear them saying from the old days when I get lonely, when I feel like you're out there by yourself, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. But now that I'm older, I reverse it and say, I know the Lord is my shepherd, but I wonder, am I his sheep? Repetition. Repetition when you're an athlete that helps you to refine your skill to become an excellent athlete. Repetition is when you go to the gym, even as a small child, and you're running suicide drills, just back and forth and one line to the next. My daughter said to me the other day, she said, Dad, I really want to play basketball. I want to play basketball or volleyball, but I don't know if I want to try out for the team because both of them, they have to do suicide drills. I said, they call it suicide, but it ain't killed nobody yet. You notice how you go out and you're running these drills, or if you're running distance, the coach says, we want 8 laps around the track. You can't walk around one when you first start. But then you notice through repetition, It becomes almost second nature. You run into drills and they add more laps to it and they add more distance to it. You're playing basketball and you go through these same dribbling drills over and over again, through one cone and around the other cone, around a defender. They put a chair in the middle of the floor and say, pretend that's a, now they got all kinds of sophisticated stuff. They got these dummies that they put up with arms in the air to teach you how to either go around or to shoot over the defender. Drills over and over again, morning sessions, evening sessions, over and over again. And then when you look at some of the most elite basketball practice players, we understand that even after the practice, Michael Jordan is said to have shot 250 free throws after the practice. Repetition. A musician, when he first starts off and he's learning music or she's learning music, you can't get your fingers in the right place on the keyboard or on the guitar, whatever it might be. The drumsticks, it seems clumsy. You're not coordinated. And before long, it's through repetition, it's through muscle memory and a whole lot of other things that it becomes second nature to us. You see a seasoned musician that started off fumbling, but through repetition, practice after practice after practice, one set of sheet music after another. And now they're in a band or they're in a group and they're even in the church. And you see them over in the corner just eyes up in the air. Like Marcus, and just all over the place making runs. He said, how do you do that? Through repetition. Now it has become second nature. I wonder what would happen to a Christian born again, spirit-filled, and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we would embrace the word of God, and even through repetition, and if we would engage in the worship service, even in repetition, Sunday after Sunday, Bible study after Bible study. I wonder what would happen through repetition, devotion after devotion. I wonder what would our lives look like. It may be that walking with Christ becomes second nature. It may be that when we're going through trials and tribulations, we don't fall apart because the word of God has been ingrained in our heart. If we know that God, as he spoke to Jacob, he is with us. By coming to church and hearing the word of God repetitiously, Sunday after Sunday, we're immersed in sound doctrine. We're immersed in theology. And it changes not only our mind and our heart, but it prepares us for challenging times. I'm so grateful. One of the greatest testimonies to hear is not only through my feeble attempt to proclaim God's word, that people will say, I'm so grateful for your preaching because it's through the preaching of the word that I've come to Christ. But you know what I'm also grateful for? And even on this past week when someone lost a member of their family, and they said to me, Pastor, thank you for preparing us for this. Thank you for preparing us for this. Thank you for that preparation. And you know what it is? It's repetition. They're here Sunday after Sunday, hearing the word of God and embracing the word of God. So why should we go to church? So that we won't forget the Lord. But then thirdly, we should go to church every Sunday because it's simply what passionate Christians do. We love to be in the house of the Lord. Come hell or high waters. I wish I had at least one witness because somebody was like, they want to be here this morning. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalms 27 and 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. If you had to boil all of your ambitions and all of your desires down to one, what would it be? Would it be to be successful? Would it be to be a successful small business leader? Would it be to want to be a CEO of a big corporation? Or what would it be? Would to have money or to just have great health? What would it be? To give charitably and to help those in need? What would that one ambition and desire be? It should be for all of us, and central and foundational, this one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What am I going to do while I'm there? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I want to behold. That's why we come on Sunday, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I desire to be here. See, I know we got the Lord in the heart. That's true, New Testament. I know there's a temple in these bodies. I understand that. But you know, I think one of the greatest reasons why we come to church on Sunday is to hear the word of God, to hear the words of the song, and in the fellowship and the smiles of the believer and the hugs and the opportunity to give and to be charitable. It's that it sets this house in order. You know, for years I would go to the parade of homes. In Wake County, they had a parade in parade of homes, and they're in these big exclusive neighborhoods. They call them executive homes. Some are 3,000, but you can get some 7,000, 8,000 square foot homes. Anybody like to dream? You know, years ago, I was like, yeah, one day I'm gonna own one of these by the grace of God. I'm gonna work towards that. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna do that. I'm turning the corner now. Yeah, I'll just settle for the shack, psychedelic shack. But I still like to go. You know, they have them categorized. There's the gold, there's the silver, and there's the bronze award-winning homes. And I start thinking about my budget. I'm asking about the copper section. Where's the copper section? Yeah. But one of the reasons why I like to go to those homes is when you walk in those model homes, everything is arranged so nicely. They got professional interior decorators. I mean, they come in, there's wall hangings here, the color coordination, stuff that I would have never have even thought about. And I mean, the house is immaculate. They're beautiful. The structure and the architecture, if you will, and design of the home. Even the appliance. You look at the pantry. The pantry is so organized. You walk into what is supposed to be children's rooms, and they got their names on the walls. They got Jack and Jill bathrooms, and no toilet tissue, nothing on the floor. It's just immaculate. So I come to the conclusion that I'll never own one of these homes. But here's what it makes you do. Go back home and do better with what you got. It gives you some ideas of what the possibilities might be in your own house. Coming to church gives you the possibility in this temple of what our temples here might look like when we get back to our own home. The church ought to be the parade of home, heavenly edition. Amen. One thing I've desired, and that I will seek after. And yet, sometimes we don't have that desire, that passion to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Let's be honest. Sometimes we're just not passionate about the Lord. Oh, am I the only one? God says sometimes you may not be passionate, so therefore what I'm going to do is I'm going to implement an imperative, if you will, because if you're not there now, I can't just let you stray away. What I'm going to do is I'm going to implement, if you will, a command so that you can get back on track. In other words, there's some days we just don't feel like doing certain things, but when you get up and start doing it, you feel a lot better later on down the road. Have I got a witness? And how many started off at the beginning of the year, first week of January, saying, I'm going to exercise and work this diet over? You know how it is when you, some days you just don't feel like going, probably after that third exercise session. And you know, the thing about it is if you push yourself to go, it may not be the gym, it may be walking. You say, well, if I can just get there, I think I'll be all right. If I can just, it's that mind and will thing. If I can just get there, I think I'll be all right. And you go out to the track and you walk that one lap. You say, I'm feeling it now. Then you get back in the car and go back home because you feel like at least I did something. But chances are you'll get there and you'll feel like doing two laps and three laps, sometimes even more than we thought we would have done before we left the house. But you got to start somewhere. And so God gives us this imperative in the New Testament. When your desire and your passion is not there for me to behold my beauty, inquire in the temple. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the manner of, or the English Standard Version says, some in the habit of, but exhorting one another, And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Did you hear what he said? He said that we ought to continue to engage in the worship experience, continue, if I will, to go into church, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some have the habit of doing. You know, it doesn't take long to develop a habit, whether it's good or whether it is bad. You know, let's talk about the good. You start off and you might not initially, church is not your background, it's not your thing. But you say, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to visit this Sunday. And then you say, man, that was pretty good. I think I'm going to try it next Sunday. And you say, I don't know if I'm, you know, keep going. And nah, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to go. And next thing you know, you have a habit. You have a regimen. On the other hand, have you ever noticed how easy it is not to go to church and to form a habit of not going to church? It's like the gym. Can I go back to that example? I hate to get all up in your stuff, but let me talk about it for a minute. It's like going to the gym and it's like, I'm not going to go today. And you don't go. I'll go tomorrow. Then tomorrow it happens to be too cold. I'm going to get out there. My pores open, come out of the gym, mess around, catch pneumonia. I wait, and then you're waiting for a sunny day. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he says, man, I started out, man, good. The beginning of the year, first couple weeks, man, working out, hitting the gym. I said, yeah, what happened? He said, man, you know, I kind of missed a few times and going. I said, man, he said, I'm just going to wait until April now. I paused. I say, April? I couldn't wait to say, bro, why April? What's special about April? Is something coming up at the gym in April? Or he said, I just think that's a good time for me to get started. Here's the reality. He'll probably never get started on a consistent basis. It is a reason why. There's nothing that prohibits you probably, now you got some health reasons, but starting now, I think you catch the point, instead of waiting later. There are some that are in the habit where you miss one Sunday, then you came up with an excuse not to go the next Sunday. And we come up with all kinds of excuses. Worked hard all week. Who ain't working hard all week? If you got a job, if you ain't even got a job, you working hard trying to find a job all week. Ah, man, it's the only day I have off. Hey, listen, how many more days do we need off? Isn't it amazing? We say, I don't go because the service lasts too long. How long is that marathon of the have and have nots? You notice how you're watching a game or you're watching a movie or you're watching some series and it's 2 hours long and it seemed like, whoo, that went by fast. It didn't seem like that was the ending, and you're in church and it's 2 hours long and you watch the whole time. So why is it that worship is so long, but yet at the same token, a football game ain't long enough? One of the saddest things is to see those who have fallen out of the regimen, fallen out of the habit, even those who have strayed away from the faith. One of the saddest things is to see people that were on the front row, and somehow or another they made it to the middle row. And then next time you see them, they in that season where they're on the back row. And then they are missing one Sunday, but then they come back, and the next thing you know, you don't see them at all. Well, I've got a bachelor's degree in a concentration of church growth and missions. And I've studied all of the statistics and research that has been done and how you grow a church and what happens to people. I've read books on top of books and writers on top of writers and class on top of class about why people stop going to church. And I could give you a few of those reasons what the writers say, that here's the going trends, here's the mindset. I opened up this sermon with that idea. But I'm going to give you a biblical reason why many of them leave the church and we just don't say what the scripture says. We want to talk about sociology. Here's what John wrote about in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest, that it might be evident that none of them were of us. Now, I didn't say that. I'm just repeating what the Word of God says. Don't try that on everybody. But we got to understand that there's such thing as apostates. There are those who give the appearance of being truly born again, and the profession of their faith is Christianity. And they may have a zeal. Jesus gives the example of four soils. But out of the four soils of the four hearts, there was only one of them that was a pure heart that received the word of God. The others, they got excited. They got emotional. They had great zeal. The others, listen, they had a fervency, but then the weeds choked them out. They got tangled up with the world or whatever it might be. And they leave. And they just don't leave the church. Many of them and people that we know, we got family, friends, cousins, they say, how is it somebody's walking with the Lord one day and the next day, it's almost like they're denouncing Christ, or they come up with being spiritual versus religion. I know who God is to me, and I'm satisfied with that. They went out from us, but they were, John says, they really wasn't in the fold. Fourth reason, I know I got to hurry. Patience is growing thin, I can tell. And you're cold. The fourth reason why I think we should go to church is so that we can stand in the awe of God and come to a place of repentance. I can't leave out a good dose of repentance. And isn't it interesting, it's amazing to hear people say that, yeah, you know, I will come to church, but man, you know, I ain't living right, man. I got some things I need to get in order, man, you know. Hey, you know, I just, you know, just want to get this thing together before I come, because, you know, I don't want to be all phony, you know, hypocrite and all that. You know, when I come to church, I want to make sure my heart is right with God, and, you know. That's sad. Because the very place that person needs to be is in the church. The church is made for sinners. But the sadder reality is to hear the testimony of those who are in the church who are so righteous, self-righteous, that they feel that the church is only for righteous folk, and they are the standard and measurement of what righteousness should look like. You may look righteous and mature to yourself or compared to the person you're sitting next to, but I am not the standard for righteousness, and neither are you. The question is, how do we look standing next to God? And that's the reason why we come short, and that's the reason why God has given us the church, that we might come and stand before His majesty, His glory, and bask in His beauty and find ourselves sinners, either lost sinners or saved sinners, but sinners who need to come to a place of repentance. Some of you remember the story of Isaiah, Isaiah 6. And so I'm going to give you my Detroit version, and I'm going to give you the biblical account as written. So Isaiah, you know, he ain't been in church in a while. I mean, he got religious practices, but, you know, Isaiah's kind of struggling in his walk. And he goes into the temple, and there in the temple, he has this vision of the Lord where you see the Lord high and lifted up. Glory of God, sitting on the throne, and the train of His robe it filled the temple. And the choir was made up of angels. We don't know exactly how many, but there's three, no doubt, saying, holy, holy, holy. That was the whole song right there, all the lyrics. Day in and day out, they just kept singing the same song. Do you think you get tired of one song? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They kept holy. And Isaiah, in his church experience, saw this, the glory of the Lord, the holiness of God. In Isaiah, the text says, he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, let me give you my Detroit translation of that. Isaiah, shoot, I ain't got no business being up in this church, bruh. I am totally messed up now. That's the woe is me. I'm jacked up. I'm tore up from the flow up. And the reason being is because, man, I walk up in here, but day in and day out, week in and week out, I'm cussing. And not only that, but I'm a man of unclean lips, but I'm hanging around a bunch of cussers. I don't need to be up in the house of God. And God shows them that the church is the place for cussers. With people with unclean lips, the next thing you know, there's an angel that comes out of the heavens, and he's got this tongue in his hand holding a hot coal that he's gotten from the altar of the Lord. And he said, boy, open up your mouth. Open your mouth. And he sticks the hot coal in his mouth, and it burns his tongue. This is what the angel of the Lord says to Isaiah. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin has been atoned for. You can't get that at home. Ain't no hot coals at home. There's no visitation of the angel of the Lord at home. It's here in the sanctuary that you find him. It's here in this place of worship that you find him. It's here that you find that you're not only guilty and that we are sinners and that our speech is profane, that our company is dirty and filthy, that our minds have been infuriated with everything except God. But it's also in that place where we fall on our knees in repentance and confession to the Lord. I don't come to church to find out how good I am. I come to church to find out how sinful I am and how great and righteous he is. Dude, don't play me out yet, okay? Just hold on for a minute. Is that what that mean right there? That, y'all see me do that? Yeah. Fifthly, the reason why we come to church is so that we would have a renewed hope. A renewed hope. How many of us are like Jacob sometimes? We're fearful. We're overwhelmed. We feel hopeless. Can't figure out how we're going to make it from one day to the next. We got relational issues, family issues. We got financial issues. We got health issues. We're just struggling. We got issues of the mind, depression. Some have got addiction issues. We've got all kinds of issues. Ever since the day of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, we've had issues. And issues are not going to go away. We're going to struggle until Jesus comes back. Never think you're going to get to a place where you're not going to struggle. If you don't struggle, that means you've already given to it, into it. Life is a battle. It's a fight. We get so discouraged, and one of the first things we do when we're so discouraged, we want to stay at home. But the place we need to be is that place where Jacob was at, where we can find rest for our weary souls. The promise of God to Jacob was this, and the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. And shall spread, that's the multitude, the number, from the west to the east and north to the south. And you and your seed and your families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, we need to know this. I am with you and wherever you go and will bring you back to this land and I will not leave you until I've done what I said I'm going to do. The place we need to be when we feel hopeless is in the house of God. It's an awesome place to experience an awesome God that reminds us. I know it looks bleak, but when you come here, you have a different perspective. You have a biblical worldview. You understand that I am with you. And if I am, you hear that title? I am with you. Nothing shall defeat you. I don't know if y'all clapping for me to sit down or what. I have to include this passage that really resonated with me all week long. Just one verse. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10. This is for those who are caught in the struggle. And you're sitting at church wondering how you're going to go back home or wherever your struggle is. And maybe it's even internal. And how am I going to deal with it? In Exodus 16 and 10, the children of Israel, they were in the struggle. They were in the wilderness. They're going through it. And notice what happened. Now it came to pass as Aaron, that's the preacher, spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that's the church. The preacher spoke the word of God to the congregation who's going through difficulties in their wilderness, that they look toward the wilderness. That's what he told them to do. I want you to look in your wilderness. Look out at your wilderness experience. And this is what he says. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared to them in a cloud. It still wasn't clear. God still had removed the circumstances. It's still cloudy in the wilderness. But God appeared to them in the wilderness, in the cloud. The way he appeared to them is they were looking out from the church to the wilderness, not in the wilderness to the church. not from the living room to the wilderness, but from the church, from the word of God, in the presence of God and his people. Then he said, now look at your wilderness. Now behold your God. Finally, we come to church so that our broken dreams can be restored. We come to church so that our broken dreams can be restored. Jacob's dreams were broken, destroyed. Jacob said, I'm not going to make it. How am I going to make it, rather? He was tired. He was weary. And he just started out on his journey, but he came to that place of God, the house of God, the place of Bethel. His life was in turmoil. He's got the birthright, but he can't enjoy it. There's a hit out on his life, and he's seeking rest. But God allows him to lay down and rest and listen and dream. Jesus says, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen what he sees in his dream. Don't miss this. There's a ladder. That's strange. This ladder is so long that the foot or base of the ladder is resting on the earth, but the top of the ladder is reaching into the heavens. At the top of the ladder is God is holding and securing the ladder, speaking his word down to Jacob in the earth. But Jacob said, what I noticed was these angels coming out of the heaven down the ladder to the earth, then going back up again. Just, I can imagine this all day and all night, just up and down. And you stop and pause and say, why? A man with shattered dreams, and God had to reassure him, not only am I with you, but I've assigned my angels around you. And I can see these ladders, these angels on shift work. You say, three of them going back up and three of them are coming down. Man, how was it, man? The morning shift was rough. I had to get up early this morning, but we got to protect my boy Jacob. We got an assignment. Then the other coming down on the second shift said, yeah, we're going to lead him through the wilderness in the afternoon. And then the second shift is going back up and the third shift coming down said, we got him. We've been resting for this. We're going to stay up all night while he's asleep and doesn't understand the dangers unaware. We're going to protect him because God has his back. Do you know that there's been angels assigned to you? Angels, if you will, that are coming down, figuratively speaking, up and down this ladder, up and down this ladder to protect you, to provide for you, to lead you, to guide you. And God himself has assigned the angels. God is not here to destroy you. Jeremiah the prophet, God spoken, said in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope. So you want to know how to develop that passion for God. You want to know how to ignite that passion for God. Do you want to know how you get all fired up for God? You start by coming to church on Sunday. You start by coming to Bible studies during the week. You start by praying, by fasting, and having a quiet time with God. That's where we start. That's what's fundamental. That's what has to be repeated over and over and over again. And then and only then will the awe of God be restored in our lives. Then and only then will we remember the Lord. Then and only then will we do what passionate Christians are supposed to do, and that's desire to seek him and to be in his presence. Then and only then will we be willing to come and stand before the glory of God and come to a place of repentance. And then and only then will we have a renewed hope. And then and only then where our broken and shattered dreams might be restored and renewed, that we might live with a new passion and purpose for God. So why should we come to church? If you don't know the answer by now, I don't know what else to tell you. But I do look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. Thanks for reminding us once again just who you are. Thanks again, oh Father, for renewing our passion. What it helps us to realize is not about how we feel, and if we feel fired up, or if we emotionally feel charged up, or we feel like running around the church. What it helps us realize is it's not about our feelings, but it's really about our facts. Facts do produce feelings. Lord, you created us to be emotional creatures. But how many meals have we sat down to, oh Father, throughout the day and throughout the week, and it wasn't anything special about it, but it still provided nourishment for our bodies. It was still good to the taste. Nothing that would make us run out of the house or the restaurant. But God, you fed us. And God, I pray today, you fed us your word, and we give you thanks. You touched our lives through the songs. Lord, now you're touching our lives through the touch of people. And I pray that we leave this place, oh Father, and the world will know that we are your children and we have a close encounter with a powerful God, and that our lives are changed forevermore. God, thank you today, Lord, for who you are, and thank you for calling us to be who you've designed us to be through Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those that may not know Christ as the Lord and Savior, that today they will come to trust him. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. Amen.